Let's pray as we come to God's word. We thank you, Lord, for your word is truth. Grant that we may understand. Grant that we may hear your voice speaking within your word. Grant that we may believe it. And grant that we may obey it with repentance and faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. One of the blessings of having been an overseas Christian worker in Israel is the insight it gives to the relationship between Scripture and the place. It's a really remarkable change that takes over how you read the Bible. In fact, Christians in Israel sometimes call it the hermeneutic of the land. That means to say, the land teaches you how to read the Bible. And that is certainly the case with Psalm 23, because it's a psalm about the Judean wilderness. It's a psalm about David being a shepherd, except for the last two verses, which is about probably David being a king. But the psalm is evocative of the Judean wilderness, and when you read it through those eyes, it really brings to life the things that David says about God. Now, of course, it's also a psalm about God's faithfulness. In fact, it's a psalm about God's covenant faithfulness, not just about his general character, but about his commitment to promises. That's what a covenant is. It's a set of agreements, of mutual promises, kept in a relationship. Now, the only covenant we are familiar with, I think, in our society now is marriage. But marriage is a covenant. It involves, on the one hand, a set of legal and moral agreements. We make those promises when we enter into marriages. That's the moral and the legal agreement of marriage. But these promises and these commitments are not merely cold agreements. It's not just a contract. It's not like a hire purchase agreement where you sign at the dotted line and you make the payments and you get the goods. And nobody wants to kiss you on the cheek when you leave the shop. This is a relationship. And it's in that loving relationship that the promises are kept. That's a covenant. And God is in a covenant with his chosen ones. He has decided on the agreement. He has set the terms. It doesn't fall into our hands to say, well, I think this particular part of the agreement could be changed. God has written a sovereign covenant agreement. That used to happen in the ancient world, where one of the great kings of the Middle East would invade a country and take it over, and then he would enter into a covenant of friendship with that country. But it wasn't one the country could argue with, because they'd been conquered. And it was purely an act of favor on behalf of the conquering king. That's there's a technical name for it. What do you care? But it's a covenant made by a king with a subdued people. Now, that's the kind of covenant that God has entered into with the chosen people, the elect. Now, there are two chosen people. You know that, don't you? There is the outward nation of Israel, and there are the chosen people of salvation. And both covenants were operating at the time when David wrote. The outward covenant of Israel, which gave them the land and the law and the temple and the sacrifices and so on, that was given to every single person born into the nation of Israel. But the other covenant, which is the covenant of grace, this was given to some within Israel. As Paul himself says, a Jew is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, but also inwardly. And it's that inward work of the Spirit that gives the covenant of grace. Who is this psalm written for? It's written for the covenant of grace and those who are in the covenant of grace. That's why David begins with this wonderful statement, the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God of the covenant. This God is my shepherd. That tells us something very fundamental about God. It tells us that God provides for us. God is a God of provident care. He loves us. And because he loves us, he looks upon us with favor. And I want to say to you tonight, maybe you're going through very difficult times. Maybe you're doubting even God's goodness to you. Maybe you've been through such pain, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've said to yourself, well, God isn't answering my prayer. Maybe he loves other people, but not me. Maybe he can't keep his promises. But here's the truth. If you are in the covenant of grace, you can say this: the Lord is my shepherd. Let me just point that word "my" out to you for a moment. Because in the Old Testament, characteristically, you hear more about the Lord is our God, the covenant relationship with Israel as a people. But here in this psalm, it gets personal. And that's the nature of the Christian faith. That's the nature of the grace that God deals with people. It isn't corporate. You don't catch it in the air. It's deep down and personal. It's God dealing with one soul at a time, so that something happens to us when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ and bow before him and yield up our lives to him, that the God who is a distant and an unknown God becomes to us the God of grace, who is mine. Can I just ask you tonight, can you say it? As you sit in this congregation, can you say this from the heart? Do you know this God? He's not just theirs. He's not just these other people's. He's not just this church's God. This God, my God. Can you say that tonight? Because if you can't, I really want to ask you to listen so carefully and to turn your heart towards Jesus Christ tonight and call out upon him. Because you could walk out of this building a new creature. You could walk out of this building with new life. You could walk out of this building with death defeated in your soul, and eternal life your prospect. If tonight you hear the mockery, so to speak, when other people say, he's mine, and there in your soul there is an emptiness, and you know what you need, you must come for yourself and plead with Christ for his salvation. A Christ who is so kind that he once said this: whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. I tell you this, you won't be the person who turns Jesus Christ into a liar. You won't be the person who can say, I came and he turned me away. Can you hear that word, mine? I hope it echoes in your heart tonight and brings you joy. Well, the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd. And immediately we're transported to an ancient world, a world of the shepherd boy, a world of the sheep. And they actually do follow the shepherd still. That is actually how it is. And shepherds in the Middle East don't have huge flocks on the whole. And they do know their sheep. I don't know if they give them names, but they certainly know their sheep as individuals. And I've seen shepherds do it. Call to the sheep. And like the sheepdog comes in Britain, it's the sheep that come in Israel. I don't know whether they're more intelligent sheep or what, but that's what happens. And so David is now going to play with this idea, being a shepherd, being a sheep, and the relationship with a covenant-keeping God, pictured as a shepherd. And so he takes us into the wilderness to show how God provides for our needs. And the wilderness is a hot place. You know, it gets to over 40 degrees in the Judean wilderness in the summer. It only rains twice a year in Israel. It rains in November and it rains in February. And we would call it sweat, not rain. So that drought is a very serious problem. And therefore, when the shepherd is taking sheep to the wilderness, he has to be a person of real wisdom and knowledge. He has to know the wilderness like the back of his hand. Even today, there are roads running through the Judean wilderness, and you feel as though you're in the Western world when you're traveling in an air-conditioned bus down a highway. You walk off the road just for an hour, and you can be disoriented and lost. In fact, people die in the wilderness almost every year in Israel. There are notices in the papers when it comes to the summer saying don't go into the wilderness without a guide because it's dangerous. And in this environment, the shepherd has to look after sheep. Now, what does he need to do? Well, first of all, he needs to find a place where they can eat and drink. So he's reading the wilderness, he's reading the sky, he's smelling the air. Has there been rain? Is there a place where the grass has shot up? Because there's water there to bring it to life again. That's where I've got to take the sheep. And so he finds that place where the sheep can arrive and rest for the night and be safe. And he makes me lie down in green pastures. Tomorrow will be another day. The sheep will eat the green pastures. And then he'll be saying to himself, where can we go this day? But each day the shepherd uses his wisdom and his understanding to say, I can go there. That place will be safe for the sheep. But of course, sheep need water as well as grass. And water is in scarce supply. Now, in the wilderness, there are these kind of valleys carved out by water. They call them wadis. If you ever go to the Dead Sea and you look at the cliffs leading away from the Dead Sea, you can see that they end sometimes in quite large spaces. You can walk up some of them. They're remarkable, beautiful places because water survives because they're deep and they're shaded. So the heat of the summer doesn't completely evaporate all the water. That's where you have to go to find water. And the shepherd has to know, can I go here? Can I go there? Will it be safe? And then in the winter, these wadis fill with raging torrents. I've actually seen a wadi filled with water, no deeper, not much deeper anyway, than my ankle. And it's swept a car away. And it happens like that. When the rain falls somewhere else, it comes sweeping down these valleys, and then suddenly there's a raging torrent of water. And the shepherd has to lead the sheep beside quiet waters, still waters. If the water is too powerful, it will sweep the sheep away. And so the shepherd is always thinking, where's the water? Where's the grass? These are the places I need to take these sheep so that they can feed and be renewed. And they can be dangerous places. Even today, there are a few wild animals in Israel that pose some threat. But it was nothing like the day of David, when there were bears and lions in the wilderness. And here's the shepherd leading his sheep. And they come to one of these wadis. And the shepherd takes the sheep down the steep side of the wadi into the shade, where the undergrowth has grown over the top of the wadi. And so there's shade, there's darkness, there's the hope of water. But in a wilderness, it's not only sheep and shepherds who want shade and water. The lion does, the bear does. And so the shepherd leads his sheep. And he has two things in his hands. On the one hand, he has his staff. Now, that's familiar to us in the West. It's the same crook that we see in a shepherd's staff here in the West. And it's used primarily to rescue sheep, to hook them, get them off a ledge or if they've damaged themselves. The rod is a different matter. Now, when I was a schoolboy, I had some knowledge of a rod. and I used to think about that rod, you know. And I thought, well, it's frightening enough for me to behave myself at school, and usually it worked. But what good is that rod to a shepherd in the wilderness? You're walking down a dark wadi, you turn a corner, and there is a lion in front of you. And what have you got? A rod. Well, just bear this in mind. It really means a lump of wood, a club. That's what the rod was. It was an offensive weapon. It took strength to wield it properly. It took courage to walk in front of the sheep and face every danger instead of the sheep. What the sheep might have borne in a wild animal, it's the shepherd faces on their behalf. And when he meets that bear or that lion, and he has in his hand only a wooden club, he has seconds to take the advantage, either to frighten or to strike a blow against a wild animal so that that animal will be felled, and then the shepherd can kill the animal. That took courage, don't you think? But this is a picture, you see, of God. This is a picture of God as the covenant keeper. What is it like to be one of God's chosen? What is it like to be under the promises that God cannot break, because he has sworn himself to keep his people safe? What is it like? Well, it means whatever we may see, we see trouble, we see sorrow, we see failure, we see heartbreak, we see even the apparent absence of God, don't we? But here's the reality. If we cannot see God, it doesn't mean that God cannot see us. If we feel the absence of God, it's because he's gone ahead of us, finding the green pastures and the still waters that will enable us to survive from day to day. When God disturbs us from a place of comfort, it's because he's saying to us, the value of this place is ended. Move. Move on. I have new pastures for you. I have fresh water for you. And you will not have it if you stay in yesterday's grace. There is grace for every day. Green pastures every day. Still waters every day. Protection from the evil of this world every day. All you have to do is follow. And that's the picture of the shepherd, you see. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Actually, in the Hebrew, that can be translated, he leads me in the right paths. And This was the problem for the shepherd, you see. He would look over the wilderness, and he might see tracks going one way, tracks going another way, the hint of a possible way forward here and not there. He had to know the wilderness. He had to choose the path. The sheep didn't choose the path. The shepherd went in front. He chose the path. And this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the good shepherd. And he says to us, follow me. Just take a step, step by step. And we might say to him, but Jesus, we don't know the future. Where's the end of it? Where are we going? Tell us where the destination is. And Jesus says, I'm not telling you the destination. That's my business. Your business is to follow. Take a step. Get up. You've been lying in the green pastures. You've been enjoying the still waters. There is a time for rest, and there is a time for action. And when Jesus says, follow, that's the time for action. And the action that is needed is not our wisdom predicting the destination. It is our faith trusting in the one we must follow. Step by step, he leads. And so, the right path is chosen. Yes, paths of righteousness too. The translator is giving us a little bit of spiritual help there by saying that, and nothing wrong with that. But the point is this, it's the right way if Jesus chooses it. And we must follow him. And in his hand, there is also a staff to rescue us, because he is the gracious, loving Saviour. And in his hand, there is a club of wood. It's a mighty club of wood, because on that club of wood, he gave his own life. And when he gave his own life at Calvary, Satan was given one mighty blow that defeated him for eternity. And we can look at that great club in Jesus' hands, and we can know Satan cannot break us while we put Jesus between him and us. And so the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because evil is defeated by Jesus Christ. Now, we can fear a lot of things in dark places, can't we? We can fear loneliness, we can fear poverty, we can fear sickness, we can fear death itself. Actually, again, the translator goes a step further than the Hebrew. It's the valley of deep darkness, literally. It probably is a metaphor for death. But I think of those wadis with their steep sides and their dark shadows and the corner that you turn not knowing what's round it. But Jesus is in front, and he knows. And whatever danger springs up in front, Jesus Christ is greater and has won the victory. And so I can say, and you can say, even in the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil. Don't you think that's wonderful? Because it's an evil world, isn't it? And there is much to fear. Do you know, I almost hesitate to turn the news on these days. Those awful, dreadful, dreadful persecutions of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, Christians from Iraq and Syria, and there's more that goes on that never gets reported. Girls and women raped for their religion. Can you believe it? Men being crucified because they will not deny Jesus Christ. Where is God? Is this evil possible to be defeated? Well, here is God's word on it. Even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil. It's understandable if you fear the problems of life from time to time. But what you must understand is this. The sting of evil has been drawn. The sting of death has been drawn. So that it won't bite us the way that evil bites, because Christ has conquered it. And maybe you are facing circumstances tonight and you think, where is this going to end? Where is this going to end? And you may have many worries, and I don't blame you if you are worried, because it's easier to say, take it to the Lord in prayer, than it is to do it, even when we know it's right. But I want to promise you this. Jesus Christ has already struck the death blow against evil. His cross towers o'er the wrecks of time, said the hymnist. And so it does. So it does. So this is the covenant-keeping God. We may not always see him or feel him. We may wonder why he's gone ahead of us. Has he left us behind? No, never, never, never can he forget you. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. That's a covenant-keeping God. And your name is written on his hand, so to speak, if you belong to him. Trust him. Say with this psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, the scene changes at the end of the psalm. Do you notice that? Suddenly we're not in the wilderness anymore. We're in some celebration. And the celebration sounds remarkably like an ancient victory feast. When the tribes fought in the ancient Middle East, their leaders were called kings, nothing like the great empires that we understand today. There might be king over a town, like the king of Salem. But the leading king would have affiliated kings fighting with him. They'd form a group together to defeat their enemies. And if they won the battle, they would have a celebration victory feast. Now here's the thing. Often, they would take the captive kings and put them in chains at a distance from the feast. So that they, stripped naked very often, would have to sit in the cold, chained up, watching the victory celebration of the kings they had fought against. Now listen to this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Now the king, the leading king, would give honors out at the victory feast. He would show favor to this king and that king who helped him. And this was one way of showing favor. To anoint with oil was a sign of favor. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows with non-alcoholic wine, I expect. But my cup overflows. It's a victory. It's a feast. It's a celebration. And then the psalmist contemplates the future. And the images fade away. And he gives some jolly good doctrine. Surely, goodness and mercy, the Hebrew word there is chesed. It's covenant faithfulness. Surely, goodness and covenant faithfulness will follow me all the days of my life. So now the shepherd becomes the sheep. And God is contemplated as his savior. And on the basis of his thinking about the covenant faithfulness of God, he has one great word to sum up all that is to come before he dies. And here it is. Surely. What about that? surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, I like this. You see, in the wilderness, he pictures God as a shepherd. Now, shepherd leads his sheep. So in front of him is the shepherd. But now he's saying behind him is goodness and mercy. Do you know why I like that? Because I know that in my life, I have left a trail of my own stupidity and sinfulness. And if the last word on my life, if the man at the back who saw the last thing about my life had to say, well, he tried, but he was stupid in this way. He was a failure in that way. He sinned in some other way. Actually, he may look good, but the real story is not a very good one, really. He's left such a mess behind him. Hurt people, broken situations, failures of conscience. It's a mess. But you know what the last word is? Goodness. Mercy. Mercy. All that trail of devastation, of human weakness and sinfulness that we have left behind us as we've messed our way through life, that is not the last word. The last word is a God who even there, pronounces goodness, mercy, covenant faithfulness over the whole story of this human existence of his chosen ones. And as a result, he can say this. It isn't arrogance. It isn't presumption. It's faith. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Don't you think that's beautiful? How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. Is he your friend? Can you say tonight, the Lord is mine? Do you know it's so simple to change that? If in your heart you know your need, if in your heart at this moment you can hear the voice of God saying to you, come home. Tonight's the night. Come home. Then you can say to him, Lord, I'm coming as a sinner. I know my need. And I cast myself upon your grace and your mercy. And again I say to you, this is the promise of Jesus Christ. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. God grant it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you provide for our needs, that you protect us from danger, that you prepare us for heaven, that you are the utterly faithful, covenant-keeping God, who not only has entered into promises, but into a relationship where you allow us to become your friends and your servants. We thank you for your goodness. We ask forgiveness for doubting it. And we pray that you will renew our hearts tonight with love for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wanted to have a hymn that reflects Psalm 23. And I love Henry Baker's version of the 23rd Psalm. Let's sing it together. It's 693. The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack, if I am his, and he is mine forever. 693.